We just appreciate you all tuning in with us tonight. And my week has been kind of filled this week with people out there that have been all over the country that's been connecting with me and asking questions and telling me about how much they enjoy everything. And it's just been a good week along those lines. So we're glad that you're here today. First, I'm going to clean up my questions from last week first so I stay current here. And my first question here is a question for Bible study. I'm going to read it, and that way I can, and we can go from there. Galatians 5:22 is about the fruit of the Spirit in the study of fruit. Colossians 1 verses 5 and 6 says the word of truth of the gospel bringeth forth fruit. Matthew 13:19-23 says, the word of the kingdom beareth fruit. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, the word of God effectually worketh in you that also believe. Is it safe to tie all three words together? Are they the same? Are they different with the same result? That's a very good question. And Let's look at these individually, and I'll show you how you look at something like this. First of all, Galatians 5:22 is a great place for you to start, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Now, in that passage, it lays out nine fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Those fruit there are what, when you get saved and you begin to build your relationship with the Lord, these are the things that God builds into your life. We won't take time to go through all of them because that's not the point. The point is Galatians 5:22 will be the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you're going to find that you find the fruit of the Spirit, then you find in the Bible the gifts of the Spirit. And people are always confused about the gifts of the Spirit. And they get all messed up with it and don't really put it into the biblical format. The gifts of the Spirit in your life, and there's two or three different, there's the gifts that were given to an apostle that we don't get. There's gifts that were given to the church in the book of Ephesians 4. And then there's the gifts that we have as we do what God has called us to do. And the gifts of the Spirit are all dependent on, for the power gifts for you and for me, are all dependent on the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when you put the fruit of the Spirit in your life, those nine fruit, you're going to have whatever you need to do the job that God has called you to do, the gifts of the Spirit. Most people today, especially in the charismatic world, and evangelical world, and even the Baptist world, They don't have a clue about the gifts of the Spirit. They even have the goofy little things where they'll give you the test, you know, that you write down and it'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. You know, and of course that's just totally ludicrous. That is proof positive that you're dealing with somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible and the spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts in your life will only come as you put the fruit of the Spirit in your life. When you put those nine things working for your life, whatever God calls you to do, you will have the power to be able to do it, and he'll give you that ability. So that's what we want to start with in this understanding this. The fruit of the Spirit is the bottom line that we put in our lives once we get saved, and then we build on those things, and then everything we do from God comes from that. Now, the second one was Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where it says the word of truth, the gospel bringeth forth fruit. That fruit there will be people being saved, people getting the word of God in their life through the gospel. The gospel means the good news. And the good news is that obviously Jesus came, died, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scripture. So the fruit here that he's talking about is not the same fruit as the fruit of the Spirit that comes into your life that produces the power gifts that you need to do that God wants you to do, which is connected to somewhat because that leads you to put out the gospel, which is going to bear fruit. But I want you to see it as specifically that Galatians 5 is dealing with the internal fruit in your life that produces the spiritual gifts to do the work. Colossians 1, 5, and 6 is the word of truth. That's the word of God. The gospel, putting out the good news that Christ died, and that's going to bear fruit. So that fruit there is not the same fruit as you have in Galatians, because that's internal fruit, but it is the end result of that eternal fruit. Now, Matthew chapter 13, verses 19 through 23 says that the word of the kingdom bringeth fruit or beareth fruit. And now that's a different thing. That is the kingdom that was given to the nation of Israel. The fruit there is not the individual fruit that you have in your life, Galatians 5. The fruit in Matthew 13 is not Colossians 1, 5, and 6, that through the gospel somebody gets saved. The fruit in Matthew 13 is concerning the nation of Israel and them bearing fruit as the nation of God. So, again, you want to see each one within its context. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, it ties it all together, you know, the fact that, you know, the word of God effectually worketh you and also that believe. The effectual working of God's word in you will be the fruit that you build into your life. And that fruit, Galatians 5, will then give you the ability to do the work of God, which will be to put out the gospel, Colossians 1, 5, and 6, which will get people saved and bear fruit. Matthew 13 is not dealing with the church or Christianity in any way, shape, or form. We're dealing with the nation of Israel. And as you know, the nation of Israel is likened to a fig tree that is to bear fruit. And she wasn't bearing fruit when Christ showed up. That's why you find when Christ comes out and sees the barren fig tree, he curses it, picture of the nation of Israel. And so the fruit that he's talking about there will be the nation of Israel in the millennium bearing fruit. And so they're all connected, except Matthew 13, but you got to see them in their individual context. But that is a very good question. And then, of course, the Word of God will work effectually in your life as a New Testament Christian when you have, one, the fruit of the Spirit, which produces the gifts of the Spirit, and then, two, you take the gospel and you bear fruit with it. So that's what you got. If that isn't sufficient for you, or I didn't answer it all, I know you're not here tonight, you can text me back and I'll take it wherever you wanted to go with it. Now, the second question here, and I've got this about six times this last couple of weeks. And we want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Now, in chapter 38 and 39, you have two passages here, or two chapters here, that is now really come into more light with what's going on in Ukraine. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, I'm not going to read all of these chapters, but I want you to look at verse 1 and 2. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog and the chief priests of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, Bible teachers for time and eternity has taught that Gog and Magog is Russia. The way they do that is by going back and finding where the territory where Gog and Magog settled. Now, I'm going to say right up front, it's never been a doctrinal proven fact that that is Russia. But at the same time, it probably is. So what they see here in chapter 38 is a war and God pronouncing a judgment against Gog and Magog. And you get up here and you find another place, like in verse 6, that is Gomer, and that's likened to Germany. It talks about the countries from the north. That would be Arabia, given on just a general map, that would be from Jerusalem, that would be Arabia, Egypt, Russia, Persia, and, you know, the other Middle East countries. So it's been taught for time and eternity that the chapter 38 was a war with Russia, Gog and Magog. Now look at chapter 39. And it says here, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." And he comes down here and he talks about all the destruction. Now, most Bible teachers, take your Bible and come over here to Revelation chapter 20. Most Bible teachers, they don't really know what to do with these two chapters, but here's what they do with it, and I'm not saying they're wrong in doing this. I'm just giving you all the information. Now, Revelation chapter 20, we're into the millennium. We know that the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ. There's the battle of Armageddon. We then go into the thousand-year reign of Christ. The devil is put in the bottomless pit for those thousand years. We have a wonderful time here on planet Earth, and it's the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of why and when, but at the end of the millennium, at the end of that thousand years, Satan is loosed out of the prison that he is in to come back to this earth for one final hurrah. And the reason for that is you're going to have people born in the millennium that have never really had a choice about Christ. So this, in the Bible, looks like the last time that man gets a choice of people who are born in the millennium. Now, this has nothing to do with me and you. We're in glorified bodies, and this is the people out of the nations that go into the millennium, and I'm trying to keep this very simple. But look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. "And when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." Now here it comes. "Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, this is not the second coming of Christ here. This is a battle that takes place after the thousand years when Satan is let out of that prison to deceive the world for the purpose of the last group of people who have never had a viable chance to accept God's kingdom or reject it. And you know now that from Zechariah chapter 14 and other places that there are people in the millennium of the nations who come in, and it's right there in black and white, who are not happy with that thousand-year reign. And there's kind of like a revolt, a rebellion, and they won't come up to Jerusalem, and God chastises them. That is the people that God is going to finally cleanse out. Because those people, many of them, went into the kingdom because Christ came back and they never had a choice one way or the other. The Antichrist is not, and I know he's presented as running over the whole world. I guarantee you he is not going to be interested in the tribes of the Aborigines down in Australia. He's not going to get everywhere in the world in the short time that he has. And he's going to impact the known world, but there's going to be places that he cannot impact. Just that simple. Most people don't think that through, but that's just the way it is. Those are the nations in Zechariah chapter 14 that the Bible clearly says that are left, that go into the kingdom. Some of them like the kingdom, it's everything they wanted, but some of them don't. And because they don't, and they never had a real choice, and now they're forced into this, and you know our position on God, he won't force anybody to be with him or love him, so he gives them one more chance for those people to try to overthrow him. So Satan is loosed out of that prison, verse 7. And he shall go out, verse 8, to deceive the nations. And then we find Gog and Magog right in the mix of all this stuff. And then, of course, they go up against Jerusalem. A devil one more time, or the last time, is going to try to overthrow God. And, of course, fire comes down, and this erupts into the great white throne judgment, which takes place in the next couple of verses. So that's what you're dealing with here. Now, back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Some guys try to make Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 the Battle of Armageddon. Some of the other guys will try to make it the battle at the end of the millennium that I just read to you in Revelation chapter 20. All I can say to you is this. The only references to Gog and Magog that you can line up will be here in chapter 38 and 39, and then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 down through there. There is no Gog and Magog verses you can line into the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I'm just saying, I'm not that dogmatic about any of this. If I'm going to lean anyway, I'm going to go with the scriptures and connect the dots. And I'm going to say, most probably, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the battle at the end of the millennium based on the reference to Gog and Magog there and here. And you don't have those references to the second coming of Christ. Now, if somebody else said, well, you know, I still believe it's just a, hey, I'm okay with that. This is not something that you get a doctrinal fight over. It's a thing where I'm just telling you, I follow my own line of reasoning that I put out to you all the time. I deal with the scriptures. And when I see the scripture takes me here, that's where I go. If somebody else says, well, the scripture doesn't take me here, but this is where I want to go, hey, you know what? Let's get a Big Mac after Bible study tonight, and it's okay. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. I stick with the clear line of scripture. That way, if I'm wrong, I can blame it on God. I can say, why did you put that in there then? See, I'm not really worried about I'm going to have to do that. So that's where they put it. Now, here's where it gets scary. The Bible is unfolding itself constantly. In 1900, during World War I, you've heard me lay out how World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land, and they became a nation in 1948. You've heard me say countless times, the 20th century, as far as history is concerned, is probably the most important century outside the first coming of Christ. Because this is where we see the actual events begin to move from the times of the Gentiles into the nation of Israel becoming a nation. And then we are told in Matthew chapter 24 that is the final sign that you're going to get. All this stuff today about, well, is there any more signs? The last sign we got as Bible believers was the nation of Israel becoming a nation. There are no more signs. I'm not looking for a sign at this point in my life. I'm listening for a sound to get us out of here. There are no more signs. Having said that, in 1900 or even 1918, nobody would have known that World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and they certainly wouldn't have figured out that World War II was coming, because World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. They put the United, was called the League of Nations back then. They come into effect after World War I for one purpose, to never have war again. They didn't do a very good job, did they? But that was their goal. Nobody at 1900 and 1918 would have seen or been able to lay out to you what I lay out to you about World War I, World War II, 1948, and then how Matthew 24. The nation of Israel you know, England wanted to give the land back in 1918. They didn't do it. Nobody would have figured out Matthew chapter 24 because Israel hadn't become a nation yet. My point is this. There's things in the Bible as we move through time and these Bible prophecies begin to fulfill themselves, it changes your viewpoint of where things are going. Nobody in 1900 or 1918 would have understood that World War I, the real impact. I mean, we looked at it from the fact that now the five great empires have been dethroned, all except England. Nobody would have made the connection. You say, how do you know that? Because nobody wrote about it. Larkin didn't write about it. Nope, Pendergast didn't write about it. Nobody wrote about it. You know why? They didn't see it. You know why they didn't see it? They couldn't have seen it. That stuff had not been revealed yet. I don't even think in World War II anybody understood it. I don't think at the end of World War II that anybody saw that World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and then World War II got the Jew ready for the land. You see, the Jew didn't want to go back after World War I. They were in Europe. Europe was in a deep depression. The only ones that were making any money were the Jews, and they didn't want to leave, except the last verse in their Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 tells them they need to go back. But they're in apostasy. They're in Europe, and they're surviving very well. They had enough money to put gold in their teeth that the SS extracted after they went into the gas chamber. The Germans didn't have that. Nobody would have seen that. You say, how do you know that? Nobody wrote about it. It wasn't till 1948 when Israel became a nation. That was a major revelation that changed everything that we thought about the 20th century. We all knew Matthew chapter 24 was about the fig tree bearing leaves with Israel becoming a nation, but she hadn't become a nation until 1948. Nobody could have predicted that that's going to take place in 1948. Nobody. So all that time up to there, even the best Bible believers would have never made the connection because the Bible hasn't opened up the prophecies yet. But in 1948, that all changed. And in Matthew chapter 4, we are told the question is asked, and it's a two-point question, what will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the earth, and end of the world? That's the question they ask him. And in the rest of that chapter, he answers that question. And he answers, the sign of his coming will be the budding of the fig tree. Down and done, man. That's it. That changed everything in the 20th century. And it gave us incredible insight. It's like we were in a dark room and somebody just turned the lights on. Now it comes into perspective. Now he says in Matthew chapter 24 that not one generation is going to pass away, that all the things in that chapter, the tribulation and the second coming, are going to be fulfilled. That was the greatest illuminator of the 20th century that put the 20th century into perspective. Now we have something to work with. That opened up the eyes of everybody, because now you could look back and you could see the hand of God starting right before the 20th century with the Zionist movement with Theodore Herzl. And then you saw the sympathy for the nation of Israel after World War I. You saw the breakup of the dynasties in Europe. Only one now left is England. Now you could connect the dot that England has now got charge of Jerusalem. Now you can understand better the Balfour Declaration, with Lord Balfour wants to give the land back. Now things are starting to come into focus. Now you can see the Jews didn't want to go back, so God called Adolf Schicklgruber over there, and after he killed 8-9 million of them, they go back. And what happens? 1948, Matthew chapter 24 has now been fulfilled. Changed everything, kids. Changed everything. Changed everything.
You should never look at the 20th century ever again like you looked at it before, Matthew chapter 24, 1948. Now is when you have the great guys that are the Bible guys that are starting to see this, and they're writing about it, and they're writing prophecy about it. And now it's starting to come into focus. 1948 changed everything for us. Most of God's people never saw it. The charismatic crowd never saw it. Most Baptists never saw it. The new evangelical crowd, when they came on the scene, they never saw it. It changed everything if you're a Bible believer. Because now we are told that in 1948, God's final countdown for the end of the world and his coming has now kicked into gear. Now we have some discrepancy on what the generation is. And a generation can go anywhere from 33 to 120. We're past a lot of the ones that, so we already got the ones that are, you know, the final ones, 120, unless there's one in there that we've never found. But probably the largest one is 120. That's the time dealing with Noah. And what does the Bible say? See, this is how you connect things. Yes. What does the Bible say? Noah is the longest generation, 120 years, that we have. And yet the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, if I was going to put my money on the black marker, it'd be right there. But that's the generation he's working through. Now, it doesn't say that it has to be 120 years and that's when he's coming. It says it's within that time frame. Now, certainly by 1990, when they looked at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, they had the argument of putting it into either the second coming of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon or the end of the millennium, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. And most generally, probably from a doctrinal standpoint, that's where it goes. I wouldn't argue with somebody who felt differently on it, but I'd just stay with the scriptures. I would say that doctrinally, that's what you have. But I'm also going to tell you this. There's an inspirational application to this. Nobody would have thought chapter 38 or chapter 39 was really going to be an impact to your world and to my world till this very year, when Russia invaded Ukraine. And whether you know it or not, as we sit here tonight, you see, you've got to look at it. Here's the problem. We and I know I follow it too. I'm sure most of you do. You know, you hear the news outlets and you get all the action that's going on over there, and you get what Putin is doing and what we won't do and what Europe's doing and what Poland's doing and what America won't do. And, you know, we see all this stuff. And, you know, and it makes you mad. I got a little ticked on Sunday, and I had to repent after that afterward. It didn't take me long to repent. It was about a half a second. But it's a thing where, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, I got thinking to myself, what's my deal? I got caught up in that thing for just a minute. The bottom line is, if you want to see this thing that's going on around us as it really is, this is just another phase of what's got to come for the Lord to come back. And what you just may have, and I want to show you this, what you just may have in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 may be the war that is coming with Russia today in your world and my world. The world is on the brink of World War III. Nobody is going to stand up to Putin. The whole world is afraid of him. I personally think he looks at America, this is for sure, he looks at America as very weak. He's not afraid of our leadership in this country. He knows they're indecisive. Joe Biden said that Putin didn't want him to be president because
Putin knew he was the only man that ever stood up to him face to face. I think that he was waiting in the wings, Putin, to see who won the election. And while Biden was doing his inaugural address, he was planning to invade Ukraine. He knew we were weak. He knew that we would not stand up to him. Somebody called me a couple of weeks ago and asked me about all this, and they said, what can America do at this point? And my answer to them was, there isn't nothing we can do at this point. We've lost every advantage that we would have had. Our enemies don't fear us, and our allies don't trust us. And there's nothing that we are going to do or can do at this point. Putin is, he is the most radical disinformationist the world has ever seen. He will rattle the saber and say things like he put all of his nuclear weapons on high alert. That scared everybody in America. Honestly, nobody wants a nuclear war. Nobody does. Nobody wins in a nuclear war. But you know what, everybody, and you know what we did? We canceled our nuclear tests so we wouldn't offend him. You know what I would have done? Never mind what I would have done. But you know what? We reacted to it, and he sees that as weakness. We got over there that the Ukrainians are doing a great job. They're going to probably lose in the end, but they have set the standard for the rest of the world. But all the rest of the world can do. Do you know that in NATO, if NATO would just get on the stick here and call Putin's bluff, you know that there are 34 nations in the United Nations. Russia is just one nation. Do you realize that if he pushes the wrong buttons or he says the wrong stuff or he escalates this thing, it's one nation up against 34 nations. Now, how many of you, as tough as you may be, would take on 34 guys at the same time? We have the power of 34 nations to take on one nation and to shut this bully up who is killing thousands of innocent people in a sovereign country who's a democracy, and all we can do in America is buy Ukrainian flags and fly them and wave them and cheer with what they're doing. You know why we won't give them the MiGs? You know why we won't give them certain things? Because we're afraid that Putin will take that as an act of war. We've got two choices, folks. We either stand up to this guy or we run up the white flag and let him have it all. You don't have any other options. There's nothing else on the table. He's not going to negotiate. He's not going to back off. He's going to do what Russia has always done. They're going to put out disinformation. They're going to bully everybody. They're going to say they're going to do this. They're going to say they're going to do that. And everybody cows being afraid, and nobody will stand up to them. And somebody says, well, if we do, it may be a war. According to this, it's going to be a war. Because it's pretty clear now, after 1948 and the events that have taken place in this year and last year, that there is a coming war with Russia. Now, let me show you, come back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at Ezekiel chapter. I want to show you by the order of the chapters in your Bible something that nobody could have ever put into place until 1948, and then even after that, Russia went off the scene in the 80s.
And Russia ceased to be the world power. And it wasn't until this year, the year that we got a new president, that she flexed her muscles and now she's vying for the old Russia to be a world power again. That changed everything and put Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 in a whole different light now. Follow with me. Chapter 37, look at verse 24. 36, excuse me. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you among all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. That's 1948. That's a prophecy. Nobody would have connected that to 1948 before 1948. That was a great verse, but nobody could place that verse. Now we read verse 24 in chapter 36, and it's a whole different ballgame. Now he's talking about gathering them from among the heathen. That's exactly what he did. He started that in 1918 and then finished it off in 1944-45 and then finished it off in 1948 when he became a nation. That's what that verse is talking about. Now, look at chapter 37. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out of the spirit and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones. And they caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and though they were very dry. This is the great story about the dry bones. He says, verse 4, again he said, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. I will lay sinews, that's muscle in the bones, upon you and bring you up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and ye shall live and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is a chapter on the, they got regathered in chapter 36. This is the restoration of the nation of Israel. The dry bones are the nation of Israel that have been dry, dead for a long time. And God brings them back to life once he regathers them in 1948, and now they live. You see where we're going with this? So chapter 36 and chapter 37 brings us right up to the time that we're living, and now with Russia invading and the whole world on the brink of World War III, we have chapter 38 and chapter 39, which is the war with Russia. Gog and Magog, which will lead us up to the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. And then what happens in chapter 40? The millennium. Everything nailed down for you right as clear as it could be. Nobody would have known it. Nobody would have seen it without the revelation of the prophecies in the 20th century of Israel being regathered, the dry bones getting life, and in Matthew chapter 24, the fig tree putting forth its figs and being established. Now, as it stands today, right now, let's go back and look at a page from history. A couple of weeks ago, on this Thursday night, I laid out completely for you everything about man not learning from history. Let's look at it again just for a few moments. Learn some lessons from history. In World War II, Germany made an alliance with Japan. Those two nations were going to carve up the whole world. Germany had plans to take over everything in the Northern Hemisphere and South America and all those places. Japan had gains. She had already taken Hong Kong, Manchuria, and China was in a war with her. She had already invaded the Pacific. She was going for Australia till MacArthur stopped her. She wanted everything, and they were going to split the world up down the middle. Now, obviously, if that would have happened, I can guarantee you it's in time those two guys would have went at it for the final chapter of who's going to run the world. But that's another message. Today, we have two nations, learning from history, that are vying for world domination. Russia now has aligned with China. Where in World War II, it was Germany with Japan, today, it's Russia and China. They want to run the world. And Putin is not going to stop with Ukraine. He didn't stop with the Crimea. He didn't stop with the other places that he took. Now he wants the Ukraine. He won't stop with that. He wants Europe as it was in the Cold War. And he knows now that this is a great test. You know they're working together because China asked him not to invade till after the Olympics. So you know that they're working in cahoots. And I'm telling you right now, China is going to go after Taiwan. And neither one of them are going to stop there. What we are facing in the world right now has already played out back in history. Now, there's one missing element. I hate to be the one to say this, but I'm the only one in the history of the world, I think, that's ever figured this out. You say you're boasting. No, not really. If somebody was out there, I just never read them. See, studying history. I always looked at Germany, and I understood them. I understood Hitler. And Japan, I understood them. World conquering, world domination. I get that. And then I look today and I see Russia aligning with China just like Hitler aligned with Japan. Some things never change. But there was always a missing element to me. I saw those two back then and I see the two now. But there's always a missing element. Then one day it hit me. I've alluded to you guys here before, but never really got into it to any depth. And now, as the Bible keeps moving through history and keeps revealing itself, you get to see more and understand more, put it more into a context. It always bothered me that the Muslims had to get involved in this somehow. It just never sat well with me that Hitler in Germany and Japan in Japan, there had to be a connection someplace. And then one day, it came so clear I couldn't hardly believe it. In World War II, Hitler's elite army force was the SS, Schutzstaffel. And they started out as a very small group. Hitler's bodyguard was the Liebhaberstandart, and Adolf Hitler was his personal bodyguard. It was run by one of his old-time buddies from back in the 30s, Seth Dietrich. And then as it grew, it became what was known as the Waffen-SS. Waffen is German for armed, the armed SS. They became a vibe to the army. And so you developed Waffen-SS troops that actually fought in World War II. They were no longer just the bodyguards and the black uniform guys who guarded the chancellery and all that. Now they were whole divisions. They're all named after something in Germany. You had the Adolf Hitler division, which became a division of 15, 20,000 guys. You had Das Reich. You had Germania. You had all these different SS groups. They had to be pure Aryan. You had to prove your Aryan
history back to 1700 before you could even get into SS. You had to be so tall. You had to be pure Aryan. It was those guys that was going to be the master race was going to come from. And they were Hitler's elite fighting units. By the time we get to 1942, they had invaded Russia with Operation Barbarossa, and they were fighting all through Poland and France and all those places in the Low Countries in Europe. And the Waffen-SS were always at the forefront of the battle. They always took the heaviest casualties. Heinrich Himmler, who was the head of the SS, was looking to rebolster his recruits within the SS. He was running low in Germany. Heinrich Himmler always admired the Muslims. He admired them because of their ruthlessness in war down through history. He admired them for their strict discipline. So around 1942, he got ahead, who was the Grand Moffat of Arabia back in the day, who nixed the Balfour Declaration. His name was Haji Allah Amin Hussein. And he became the head of all of the SS divisions that Germany brought in 1942 that were all Muslims. They were the Handschar division. There was like 12 or 14 SS divisions that were solely made up of Muslims. This guy was the SS general who was a Muslim who was over all of those. Himmler employed the Muslim SS. They wore a different hat. They wore a different collar title, but they wore the SS sleeve on them. They prayed toward Mecca every afternoon whenever they do that. And they were totally 100% Muslim. He employed them against the Jews and also against the Russians. And they fought bravely alongside of the other Waffen-SS, but they were Muslim SS troops under this guy here. Now this guy here, in case you haven't figured it out yet, down the line someplace, over in our Baghdad, we had Saddam Hussein. Remember him? Saddam Hussein is the grandson of this guy right here. The Ba'athist Party, which was Saddam Hussein's party, started with this guy here with the SS. The German SS has always been part of the Muslims. Tell this to the squad and see how much they like it. They've always been connected to the SS. In fact, in the Six Days War, when Israel kicked the fire out of them, they found on them, the Egyptian soldiers and the Muslim soldiers, copies of Hitler's Mein Kampf in their own language. When I saw that and understood that, now the thing came complete. You had Germany and you had Japan in an alliance, and now the Muslims got into the mix. And they were in the mix to destroy the nation of Israel and take over the world. Now, today, we have Russia, who wants to take over the world. We have China, who wants to take over the world. And now, their third buddy in it is in Iran. And Iran has publicly expressed the fact that they live for one thing, and that is the destruction and wiping out the nation of Israel. So now you have all three of them again, just like you had back in the 40s. Ready to go. What we're missing right now is the fuse. You see, here it is. This is what most people can't see because they look at it through CNN and Fox News and all the other outlets out there. They don't look at it through the Bible. Here's what you've got.
If 1918 got the land ready for the Jew, we see that now, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land, we see that now, and we see in 1948 they became a nation, we see that now. Then we have to see that Adolf Hitler, who, by the way, was the last type of the Antichrist given to us in the 20th century. He was the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century, and he's the last type we've got. I don't know if you know this or not. I've said this many, many times. It goes over a lot of people's heads. When they started the Nazi Party back in 33, and they wanted to give the impression that they were a lot bigger than they were, they all had card carriers. They all had little ID cards with a number on it. You can go online. You can pick this up off the internet. You can still see, you can get pictures of Adolf Hitler's Nazi card. They didn't have as many numbers as they wanted to have, so they fudged on the numbers and made it look more. Do you know what Adolf Hitler's card number was? It was 555. Now, maybe you don't find that instructive, but me as a Bible believer, putting it all thing into perspective, I find it very instructive. That tells me that the next one on the scene is going to be 666. It also tells me that the one after that, praise the Lord, is going to be 777. But now everything is in place for me. Adolf Hitler had 12 apostles. 12 men who were close to him, just like Jesus had 12 apostles. Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. He has the right religion. He has the 12 apostles. And he was the tool. And this sounds crazy to people who don't know their Bible. Adolf Hitler was the most maniac, depressed, demon-possessed guy type of the Antichrist the world has ever seen. But he was God's tool in getting the Jew back to the land. Remember in your Bible, nobody thinks much about Nebuchadnezzar anymore. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was the pagan king of Babylon. Whatever Adolf Hitler did, Nebuchadnezzar outdid him probably 100-fold. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most butchering, bloodthirsty guys to the nation of Israel that just when he destroyed Jerusalem and burned it to the ground, I cannot tell you what he did. Whatever's happening in Ukraine right now is a Sunday school class to what Nebuchadnezzar did to the Jews. But you know what God said about him? Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. You see, God will use men like that to accomplish his plan, and he used Nebuchadnezzar to get the Jew into captivity. And he used Adolf Hitler as a tool to get the Jew back to the land in 1945. And it just may be, given Hitler and Germany and Japan and the Muslims, today we have Russia, China, and the Muslims. It just may be that Putin's God's tool to get us to the second coming of Christ. We are going to have a blowout with Russia. You might as well get set for it. I tried to tell you 10 years before COVID hit to get ready for something that was going to come. Everybody said, oh, you're the smartest man in the world, Bob. Oh, we love your preaching. Oh, we love this. Oh, you're so good. We love the Bible. But when it hit, you folded up like a broken accordion. You know why? You heard what I said. You never took it to heart and prepared yourself with what I said. So I am telling you right now, I hate always being right. You don't know what a burden that is on me. But I told you back then what was coming, and I was right. And I also told you there would be God's people that would bail on this thing, and I was right. So I'm telling you now, what you're seeing in Ukraine is only the beginning. You got a man over there who is a madman just like Adolf Hitler was. And if things go the way they look like they're going, there has to be somebody God uses to get us to the second coming, or at least to the rapture and the tribulation, Because it looks like now in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Russia is going to come to war with everybody, and it's going to wind up against the nation of Israel, because in both cases, the Muslims were involved. And just like Hitler wanted to wipe out the Jews, they weren't a nation then. They are now. Russia, China, and Iran and all the other nations are going to line up, and they're going to go after the nation of Israel. I'm telling you right now. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow. It's coming. This thing over in Europe is not going to go away. Putin thought he'd roll in there and just take that thing over in a week. God had other plans. And God has held him up now where he is so frustrated, that he is so angry. He's losing faith. His own country is turning against him, and they're protesting. So they passed a law in Russia. If you pick up your sign, but if you wear Black Lives Matter crown, you wouldn't make it very long in Russia. They passed a law that if you go out on the street with a sign against the war, you got a 15-year jail sentence. 15 years. Now, it ain't just 15 years. It's 15 years in a Soviet jail, which is like being the armpit of the universe someplace. Certainly where the sun never shines, if you get my message. And it's a thing where he's up against the wall, and he's got to do something, and he's going to do it. We don't want to send the MiGs over because that Putin might think that is an act of war. What in the world was going into Ukraine? We're already in an act of war. But Americans don't want a war. Americans are afraid of war. What all politicians will do, and this is what Biden is trying to do. He ain't going to get away with it, but he's trying to do it. How many of you older guys and gals, when you were young, played a game called Kick the Can? Yeah, a bunch of you. You know what Kick the Can was? You kicked the can down the alley, and everybody ran, and you kept kicking the can, and the farther you kicked it, the more people had time. That's all politicians do with this. They'll take Ukraine, they'll give them what they can, they'll talk big thing, but they'll kick the can of really helping them down the road for the next guy to take care of. That's how it works in politics. There ain't no kicking the can on this one. This is not like the Cuban Missile Crisis in 61, 62. This is not like the Cold War. No, no. This is now all based on Matthew chapter 24, folks. This is about the end of the world. This is about the final battle leading up that nobody could put into play simply because the events hadn't unfolded yet. So everybody put Ezekiel 38 and 39 in either the Battle of Armageddon at the Second Coming or at the end of the millennium. Personally, doctrinally, I put it at the end of the millennium. But inspirationally, we're about to get into it. And it will lead us. God's people, they never cease to amaze me. You read books about the coming of the Lord. You read books about, you know, and we actually think that it's going to be Sunday school class right up to the rapture of the church. We actually think that it's going to be wonderful times and just wonderful, beautiful times and kumbaya, and then one day the Lord's going to come out and then the world's going to go to hell in a handbag. No, I got news for you, and you better get ready for it. The world is going to go to hell in a handbag. Gas is over $4 a gallon. It's probably going to go to 7 or 8. Biden is not going to drill anything here because he's got the guys on the left and all the people on the left that are more worried about global warming. You wait till Putin puts off the first nuclear, you'll see some global warming. But it's a thing where we're not going to do anything. And this thing is going to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to get bad in Ukraine. He's not going to be satisfied with that. He's going to get ticked off, and he's going to do something that is going to escalate it, that's going to get NATO involved. If he uses chemical warfare, NATO's got to get involved. He used it in Syria. He used it in Chechnya. He used it many times before. If he uses a low-grade nuclear, which in their doctrine of ground warfare, they can use low-grade nuclear weapons, it's going to get NATO involved. Then what are we going to do?
When are we going to say, look, this is where, if it starts here, it starts here. If you don't hold this guy accountable, he's going to take it all, and it's going to wind up in World War III. And nobody's going to hold him accountable. Everybody's afraid. Everybody is afraid that there's going to be a war when the Bible just clearly already tells you there is going to be a war. And it's going to come to the place where, you know what, life in America as we know it, with your camper, your cabin at the lake, your boat, your motorcycle, your hot rods, your cars, your bikes, your family, your this, it's all going to come to the place where it's going to be drenched in blood. Because this thing's got to get to that point before the Lord comes back. You see, I've always had a theory. I could never prove the theory, but the Lord looks like he may prove my theory. I've always thought that we in the 20th century Christianity, especially in America, when you go back to Matthew chapter 20 and you look the times there that he puts the workers into the vineyard, I don't know if you've ever seen that or not, but he starts the workers into the vineyard at 6 o'clock in the morning, and the last workers go in, and it all ends at 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, that's a work day for church history, the church age, from 6 in the morning to 6 at night, 12 hours. Most people probably never saw or even stopped to think about, did you ever stop and see that that's the same exact time that Christ is crucified on the cross? He goes before Pontius Pilate at 6 o'clock in the morning. He gets down there around 9. He gets crucified, and then he comes off the cross and dies at 6 o'clock in the evening. You know what that tells me? That tells me that whenever my shift is to go into this vineyard to work, and our shift started around 1832 with the last shift, it tells me that everybody that goes into that vineyard at work ought to keep in mind why they're working based on what Christ did for them on that day from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night that he paid the price. America is the only people in church history that have never paid a price. I've often thought, you may not think this way now, probably at the judgment seat of Christ, your mind will be changed. There's an old song in your hymnal that nobody sings anymore. I understand why. But it's based on the book of Revelation. And the song, and the name of the song is, Must I Go In Empty-Handed? And it's a song about somebody going in at the judgment seat of Christ, presenting their trophies to the Lord, but they don't have any, they're empty-handed. That's American Christianity. We got the biggest churches, we got the biggest choirs, we got the biggest whatever. And yet God's people are an absolute travesty when it comes to doing anything for God. It's all show. It's all big buildings. It's all pomp and circumstance. It's all fun. It's all light shows and smoke coming out of the pulpit and all the stuff that we do to entertain people. And American Christianity, they have lost every aspect, and yet they think of themselves that this is really Christianity. And I've often thought that we are the only ones in church history that never paid a price for what you have in your lap tonight. That's why you don't take it in any value. That's why your Christian life is on your terms. That's why some of you, you're in and you're out, you're up and you're down. Nothing's really real to you about Christianity because it's all around you. You know why? Because you've never paid a price for it. I guarantee you there's people in communist China, there are people over there during that time when it was, who paid a price for it. You got people in Russia that will go to jail for 15 years to say the government is wrong in invading Ukraine. You can't get God's people in America to take a stand for anything. This is our plight, and I've often thought, God just may put us all through the ringer, that we, like the Albigensians, the Polycians, the Huguenots, the Anabaptists, the Waldensians. Boy, you ought to get that book out of the bookstore in there on the Waldensians. If you want to see what price they paid and compare it to what price we pay, you'll be ashamed of yourself. Do you really want to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ standing there with nothing in your hand? He ain't interested in your big car or your big house or your boat or your plane or your this or your that. He's not interested in any of that. He's interested in when you went to work, were you on the job? That's what he's interested in. He's interested in the fact that what price are you paying? What price am I paying? In America, what are we doing? We're living our lives. We're having a great time. We got everything we want. That's coming to an end. Gas is going to go $7 or $8 a gallon. Food is going to go up higher and higher. Inflation is out the roof, higher than 40 years. And what do they do at Washington? They're blaming it on Putin. Biden come out and said today that higher gas prices are Putin's fault. 4 months ago, he said it was COVID-19's fault. In other words, as long as you won't take responsibility, like many of God's people, and it's always somebody else's fault, nothing ever gets solved. That's where we're at. Listen. And I'm speaking from experience here. Sometimes God has to take away everything you've got to show you what's really real. And that's where America's headed. That's where American Christianity is headed. We are so fat in American Christianity and so sad and sassy, and we got everything we want, we got everything we need. We don't need God. Only time we need God, we get in a jam. We get a bad report from the doctor, or the car blows up, or this happens, and suddenly everybody turns to God. Other than that, we don't need him in our world. So God just may be taking America right before it comes and let us understand just a little bit what the Waldensians went through, what the Huguenots went through, the price that was paid for you to have that Bible in your lap that you didn't even read today. For you to have the faith that you have that you never even shared with anybody. Because it's all about us. It's all about what we want. It's all about our lives, our comfort. We wouldn't walk across the street, so many of God's people, to be discomforted to do something for God. You know why? Because American Christianity has everything. We're laid out for you in Revelation chapter 3 where it says that she has need of nothing. That's American Christianity. And I got a theory, and I hope I'm right, because right now you may be scared at what I'm saying and panic a little bit inside, but I'm going to tell you something. You don't know fear and panic that you'll have the day you have to walk into that throne room empty-handed. And right now, if God gives us all a chance to pay the price to go in with something in our hand, you better grab the chance because it's the last chance you got. Game time is over, folks. Your silly little playing games with God is going to come to an end because it's going to get real now. You think, I tried to tell you. I tried to tell you when COVID-19 hit, didn't I? I know I did. I hate being right. I all the time. I told you then that this is, you think this is bad? Where do you see what's coming? I told you that COVID-19 was going to look like a Sunday school picnic compared to what was going to come after it. And here we are. Here we are. You go home to nice to your nice warm house and your nice this and nice that and comfort up there and snuggle in your bed and you got everything you want and all that stuff tonight, and all around you the world is on fire. And it's heading our way. It's heading our way. You see, there's a tool in God's hand. And that tool in God's hand
with Adolf Hitler in 1940 to 1945 to get the Jew to go back to the land. And I would not be too surprised if the tool in God's hand today is not Putin. Because now Ezekiel 38 and 39 take on a whole new dimension. Yeah, I believe doctrinally it's over there at the deal. I get that. But inspirationally, dual application. And I'm telling you right now, God's people need to be prepared to what's going their way. We don't have a lot of time left. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you like a lot of guys will tell you, oh, the rapture's coming tomorrow or the next week and it'll get us all out of here. I know the rapture's coming, but I don't believe that we're going to be the only ones in church history that don't pay a price for what we believe. That's my own thinking. And I hope that is true. But I don't want to wind up empty-handed. I don't want to walk into that throne room, look into those eyes that died for me, see those nail scars in his hands and feet, and say, you know what? It was really busy down at the lake last weekend. I didn't make it to church. My life was so caught up with all I was going to do, making all my money and doing all I wanted to do to have everything I want. You know what, Lord? I am so sorry. I just never thought about what you wanted. And that's the way it's going to be for a lot of God's people. A lot of people don't like what I say. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to realize that I was probably the best friend you ever had to tell you the truth. Because the truth is, American Christianity is in a mess. And this thing here now takes on a whole new perspective. I look back there and see what Adolf Hitler did and how he aligned himself with Japan, and then he brought the Muslims in. Then I see today Putin aligning with China, and now he's aligning himself with Iran and those places who want to wipe out Israel, same thing. Only this time, Israel's already a nation. This time, the game changer, the thing that makes it completely different, Matthew chapter 24. We are coming down to the end that God is going to 36, regather, 37, dry bones, 38, 39, war with Russia, millennium. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm done. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus.